This morning, I thought we would pray for the president of Israel, the prime minister there, Benjamin Netanyahu. And of course, we know that the world is stacking itself against that tiny nation. And we're watching before our eyes the nations align themselves that are the same nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And the turmoil that's in our world. And it's all happening amongst the Islamic nations. You know that. And we believe that a pan-Islamic invasion of the land of Israel is imminent. And we know that from the Bible. But let's pray for the nation of Israel along with their leader. Father, we lift up that nation. And Lord, you told us in your word that whoever blesses Israel will be blessed. Whoever curses Israel will be cursed. And Lord, we see the prophecies lining themselves up, coming to pass right before our eyes. And so we lift that nation up, Lord. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, knowing full well that there will not be peace there until the Prince of Peace, until Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. We understand that. Lord, we lift up their leader, Benjamin Netanyahu. Lord, and I pray, God, we pray that he would not capitulate, that he would not give up more land for peace, the land that you've promised them, the land, Lord, that you've given to them. And Lord, may we as a nation stand behind them, not because they're righteous, because most of them aren't, but because you've chosen them and have a plan for them, Lord. We thank you and praise you for that nation, and we do so in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Now you can open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look this morning at verses 10 through 17. If you've been with us in our studies on 2 Timothy, you know that the theme for 2 Timothy is holding on to the truth. The Apostle Paul, by this letter, was urging Timothy, his young protege, to hold on to the truth and then to faithfully pass the truth on to others as well. And the wider purpose of this letter, of course, is to call all of us, everyone who is a believer, not only to hold on to the truth of God, but then to faithfully pass that on to others. The Apostle Paul, in the first 9 verses of chapter 3, warned us about what happens to those individuals that do not hold on to the truth, that don't pass it on to others. They eventually fall away. They apostatize. To apostatize is to stand away from the truth that one once held to. It's to stand away from the truth of God. Literally, it's the opposite of holding on to the truth. We could even say that the apostasy is the letting go of the truth. Now, those first 9 verses of chapter 3 were a warning about apostasy as well as a prediction of apostasy. It's been happening throughout church history, and it's now worse than ever. The doctrinal error of those who do not hold on to the truth always leads to behavioral error in their own lives and in the lives of those who listen to them and follow them. Paul warned us that in the last days that the church would be full of those who love themselves, who love money, and who love pleasure more than they do God. And then Paul said they have a form of godliness. They appear to be genuine, he said, but they deny its power. In other words, they're not really saved. They're not born again. And then Paul said, from such people, turn away. That was his, not just advice, but command. Now, in these last days, in the days in which we're living, many will profess to be believers. They will go to church, but their behavior gives them away. They're not born again. They're not genuine. There is a definite connection between the lack of holding on to the truth of God and the falling away that we see in the church today. Not only is the church not having the influence on the world that it's supposed to have, but now the world is influencing the church. And then Paul gave us an example of those in the past who were false believers. A man named Jannes and another one named Jambres, who, seeing the power of God, were attracted by it, but they were not genuine believers, and who attached themselves to the camp of those who believed, but they didn't really believe. They went to church, but they were never born again. And then in verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul said, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs was also. In the end, they were exposed for what they really were. They were false believers. And of course, Jesus warned us there will be tares among the wheat. Paul's point is that there will always be those among us who are not genuine. They are among us, but they're not really of us. And now look at verse 10. But you, he's drawing a contrast between those who are not genuine and then to Timothy. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Well, we've seen what those who do not hold on to the truth are like. And now the Apostle Paul, in verses 10 through 17, is going to show us and tell us how we can hold on to the truth so as not to fall away as so many have and are. First of all, we hold on to the truth by following good examples. And that we see in verses 10 through 13. Following good examples as opposed to following false teachings and their bad examples. Back in verse 5, Paul said, from such turn away. And so we're to turn away from those that are not good examples. And then we are to follow after those who are good examples, like Paul was to Timothy. So he says, you, Timothy, in contrast to those who are falling away, those that he just described in verses 1 through 9, he said, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And what Paul the Apostle is doing here is reminding Timothy of his own character and conduct, reminding Timothy that his own behavior matched what he said that he believed. In other words, Paul practiced what he preached. He says, Timothy, you have carefully followed, of course, his example, my example. Now, that word carefully followed is a word that's used to describe the close relationship that there is between a teacher and his disciple. It's talking about being alongside of. It means to study in close quarters with, to take careful note of, and to follow suit in character as well as conduct with the same kind of attitude and spirit. What we're talking about here is discipleship. And so if you and I want to hold on to the truth and then be able to faithfully pass that on to others, then we need to have good examples around us and among us. Examples that we can follow. So Timothy, you have carefully followed, he says, first of all, my doctrine, which is the word for teaching. Timothy, you know what I teach. You've been there, you've heard me. And so you and I, as well as the church, needs to hear and follow good teachings. We need to hear the Bible. He next mentions my manner of life. Timothy, you know me. You know about my life. Paul's conduct, of course, was consistent with his teaching. And we have to ask ourselves the question, is ours? Then he says, my purpose. Timothy, you know what my purpose in life is. He knew what Paul's personal commitment to Christ and to his cause was. Timothy witnessed Paul as he held on to the truth and as he passed it on to others. And then he mentions his faith. Timothy, you've seen my faith up close. He had witnessed Paul's faith in Christ and his faithfulness to Christ. And then he mentions his long suffering. Timothy had seen Paul deal with many difficult circumstances as well as difficult people. And then he says, my love. Timothy, you know about my love for God and for others. His love for believers as well as for those who are lost, who don't yet know the Lord. And then my perseverance. Timothy had seen Paul's tenacity, his determination to hang in there, no matter what the cost. Then he mentions in verse 11, my persecutions, my afflictions, all of the opposition and trouble that goes along with just preaching the gospel of Christ, which happened to me, he said, at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Notice carefully, which persecutions I endured. It is a part of a true believer's testimony that they will endure persecution and suffering for the gospel's sake, proving their authenticity. It's also true of false teachers and false believers that when persecution comes because of the gospel, they scoot out of the place. They take off. They will not endure it. But he mentions in particular Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Lystra was a city where Paul was stoned by the unbelievers and then taken outside of the city and left for dead because Timothy was there. Timothy was probably an eyewitness to all of those things. And in a way of reminder to Timothy, Paul says, "And out of all of them, the Lord delivered me." That's a quote from Psalm 34, verse 19. So Timothy, be encouraged. God has been faithful to me, and he'll be faithful to you as well. And God will be faithful to us. Yes, in verse 12, "And all who desire to live godly will," or in Christ Jesus, "will suffer persecution." As faithful believers, we should expect suffering, persecution in our fight for the cause of Christ. It comes with the territory. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." And then he said, "Remember this word. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," and they did, "they will also persecute you," and they are. We live in a world that hates our Lord and that hates what he stands for, and consequently, it hates us. And now they're trying to force political correctness down our throats. We suffer just for telling people the truth. We're going to suffer for telling people what the Bible says, for pointing out what's right and what's wrong in our world. Persecution of the godly will continue until the Lord returns, and then, praise God, he's going to right every wrong. Paul, in his writing to the church in Philippi, said, "But to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So it goes with the territory. And then in verse 13, Paul says, "But evil men," so here they are again, the they. "But evil men and imposters," the ones like Paul mentioned in verses 1 through 9, "will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." As the times that we live in are getting worse and worse, so men themselves will get worse and worse, and their influence for evil will be worse and worse. Those things will become a real problem in the professing church just prior to the return of Christ. And of course, Paul, you can see, is describing our day. What we have here is the fruit of a world that's rejected the Word of God. A.W. Tozer that said, quote, "In this world today, we find nothing approaching the virtues which Jesus spoke about in the Beatitudes. Instead of poor in spirit, we find the rankest kind of pride. Instead of mourners, we have pleasure seekers. Instead of a hunger after righteousness, we find people saying, 'I'm okay.' Instead of mercy, we find cruelty. Instead of purity, corrupt imaginations. Instead of peacemakers, warmongers." And then he said, "Of this kind, moral society is, or of this kind of moral stuff, society is composed." That was A.W. Tozer. So following good examples will help you and I to hold on to the truth. Now, the second thing that'll help us to hold on to the truth and not fall away, as so many do, is following the scriptures. That's now in verses 14 through 17. Following the Bible will keep us from following away. And so Paul says in verse 14, here's another but. "But as for you," speaking to Timothy, and to might as well be speaking to us, "continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." Timothy was convinced of certain truths, of the scriptures, of the Bible. He says, "Knowing from whom you've learned them," not only learn the scriptures and don't move away from them, he says, "but be careful who you're learning from." To successfully learn spiritual conviction and be able to hold on to them as our own, listen carefully, it's necessary for us not only to hear them clearly taught, but to also see them consistently lived out. That is so important. We need to be careful who we're listening to. Why? Because there's many voices out there. And verse 15, "and that from childhood," literally that word is infancy, "you have known the Holy Scriptures." Timothy, you learned the Bible at home. We already talked in earlier chapters about the fact that he had learned the Bible, was brought up in the Bible, not only by his mother Eunice, but also his grandmother Lois. Timothy, you have a godly heritage, a heritage of hearing and learning God's word. And what Paul is telling Timothy, would you continue in that? Don't you dare move away from that. Make that a consistent habit of your life. And now in verses 15 and 16, Paul is going to give us five good reasons why we should follow the word of God. Salvation, doctrine, reproof, correction, and righteousness. And so from a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able. That's a word that's speaking about the sufficiency of the word of God to meet every dimension of a believer's life. It's the power of God's word, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so the initial work of the Scriptures, of the word of God in a person's life, in our lives, is to bring us to salvation. That's the first thing that it does. We read his word, it convicts us, but it doesn't leave us there. It points us then to Jesus Christ. Peter said this, 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of incorruptible seed, but of incorruptible, he says, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So when a person believes in God's word and receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, then they're saved. The word of God produces salvation. Now, the second work that the word of God does in a person's life is to teach them. Look again at verse 16. He says, all, and the Greek word for all is the same as it is in the English language. It means all. All scripture. That's an important word, that word scripture. It's the Greek word graphe. It's talking about the writings of the Old as well as the New Testament. That's everything in our Bibles. It's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That word inspiration is literally theos neustos, which is means God breathed. God breathed the material universe into existence. God breathed man into existence in Genesis. And God has also breathed the scriptures into existence. They're inspired by him. Inspiration refers to the writings themselves, not to the writers. Inspiration refers to what they wrote, not about who wrote it. Of course, how many times have we heard from unbelievers who question the Bible's authority because of its human origin, its human authorship? Inspiration is the act of God whereby he communicated his word through these human instruments so that what they wrote down was exactly what God wanted written, inspired by God. The same creative power that flung the universe into existence and keeps it in its orbit has also given us the word. And it's profitable for, meaning beneficial, productive, sufficient for doctrine, for teaching. That word teaching is interesting. The form of the word refers to the content of the teaching, not how excited somebody is when they teach or how they teach. It's talking about the content of the teaching. In other words, the only teaching that is spiritually profitable is teaching from the word of God. Doctrine describes a body of truth. The scriptures are the body of truth straight out of the mouth of God, which affects our attitudes as well as our actions. They are there to provide a depository of truth in our lives that we can pull from. And of course, the more that we put in, the more that we can pull out, and the more change that there is. Now look at verse 16 again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. That word is describing the convicting as well as convincing ability of the word of God. It can be translated rebuke. It's to confront somebody with a view towards convincing them of some misbehavior or some error. It's the word of God, you see, that has the ability to confront someone's behavior, misbehavior, or someone's false doctrine. The word of God has a positive ministry, but at times it has a negative ministry as well. Rebuking people, calling them back from error, correcting it. And so as we read the word of God, as we hear the word of God, it acts like a sharp knife, sort of cutting away the sin and the error that's in our lives. It works like a surgeon filleting the soul. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so God's word is able to get down to the deepest part of our inner beings to divide between what's soul and what's spirit, what's truth and what's error, whereas nothing else can. And then in Hebrews, the writer said, "And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account." Every one of us Christians has been cut by the word of God. We've come to church on any given Sunday feeling pretty good about ourselves, and we've gone away feeling, boy, the Lord is needing to do something in me. Why? Because we've been reproved by the word of God. But you know the truth? I'd rather walk around the rest of my life feeling convicted about my sin and go to heaven than feel good about myself and go to hell. We ought to be just as happy to have our sin exposed by God's word as to have some great truth shown to us by the word of God. Why? Because if we are true children of God, then we hunger after righteousness, and the exposure of the sin is part of that process. Now look at verse 16 again. "All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction." This now has to do with our conduct. So, praise God, the scriptures not only expose sin and error, but has the ability to correct both. And that word is a word where we get our English word, orthopedics. It's talking about the setting of bones that are out of place, putting them back together. It's as though the word of God comes alongside of us, and where we have no real structure to hold ourselves up, we're all out of joint in some sense. The word of God comes behind us and in front of us and around us and puts its arms around us and holds us up straight. And it does that from the inside out. The psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 9 said, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to the word of God." To listen to what it says. And then the same writer in the psalm said, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." So I read God's word and I'm convicted about my pride, but then it's the same word of God that says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you. He'll lift you up in due time." Paul told the elders in a city that he was leaving, and he had just begun a church there. He said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." I'm leaving, but you have the word of God. You're going to be all right. See, all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. That's a statement about life. But that's not true with the word of God. Once you've blown it in life, it's over. But not with God's word. He can put everything back together, and that's what he's doing. And the more we're exposed to the word of God, the more the change is going on. God's word has the ability to restore us after it's convicted us, correcting us. Look again at verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction or training in righteousness." This is correction and training. The word is pedion. Where we get modern word pediatrics. It means to train a child. Education, nurturing, and training. At times, of course, it means discipline, chastening. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If you get convicted, praise God. It just proves that you're one of his. See, he doesn't go out and spank the neighbor's kids, but he spanks those that are his. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with a son. For what son is there that a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastising, you never get convicted, of which you've all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not genuine sons. Then he says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." It's not. "But grievous, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are trained by it." That's the same word, pedion, trained by it. Instruction or training in righteousness. Every single day that we spend in the Word of God is making us stronger as believers, making us more mature, causing us to stand more upright. So training in righteousness is training in right things and right thoughts and right words and right conduct, as well as right living. That's righteousness. And so the Word of God is able to make us wise into salvation. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, or teaching what is right. The Word of God is profitable for reproof. That's teaching us what's wrong. The Word of God is profitable for correction. That's teaching us how to get right. And then the Word of God is profitable as well for instruction in righteousness, teaching us how to stay right. Now look at verse 17. So that the man of God may be complete, that's totally adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word is able to meet the demands, all the demands of right living. And notice that good doctrine always emanates in good works. If you don't learn right, then you can't do right. If you're not learning healthy doctrine, teaching, then you can't have a healthy lifestyle. So the Bible provides the necessary instruction for salvation, but praise God, it doesn't leave us there. See, God takes us the way we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. He wants to sanctify us. So God's word is sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient as well for sanctification. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But for us, we need to continue in the things that we've learned, being assured of them, convinced, knowing from whom we've learned them. We need to understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for the instruction in righteousness, so that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How's that all going to happen? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to get into this next week, but I just want to give you a heads up. I charge you, therefore, because that's true. He's talking to Timothy. Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Timothy, don't stop what you're doing. Why? For the time will come when they'll no longer endure sound doctrine. The church isn't going to come to hear God's word. They want stories and jokes. But according to their own desires, notice, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they'll turn away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. If our purpose is to lead men and women to saving faith in Christ, it's the Word of God that we use to do that. If our purpose is to teach God's truth, it's the Word of God that we use to do that. If our purpose is to refute error, it's the Word of God that we need. If our purpose is to restore an erring believer back to God, it's the Word of God that we need. If our purpose is to train believers in right living, it's the Word of God. It's, in every case, God's Word is sufficient. Abel shows us the right path, the way of salvation. It shows us our faults. It restores us back to the right path. And it helps us walk in the right way. Why? So that we can please God, the one that made us. That's what this is all about. We all ought to be committed to the preaching and teaching of the Word, to the Bible. And so those who do not hold on to the truth of God, like we've been talking about here in 2 Timothy, they're going to fall away, and they'll not have anything to pass on to the succeeding generations. Now, putting this all together, we see that in the last days, for the most part, the gospel of Christ, the Word of God, will not be taught, will not be preached, and Christianity, as a result, will be characterized largely by a form of godliness. It'll appear to be religious. They'll know the language. They'll go to church, but they love themselves, they love money, and they love pleasure more than they do God. Now, the admonition for us, there were three commands in this chapter. First one was in verse 1, where Paul said, know this. We better know the times that are upon us. That's verse 1. The second one was in verse 5. From such turn away. We don't want anything to do with that. or those that are involved in that. And number three, continue. Verse 14, we're going to continue to do what we're doing in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, being careful who we're listening to. You see, this is just one more sign in a long list of signs that reveal to us that we're living in the last days, that we're on the verge of the return of Jesus Christ. And there's been a turning away from the truth that's unbelievable today. No longer people teaching God's word. And the battle's been from the Garden of Eden, where Satan said to Eve, has God really said? He just wanted to put doubt and remind us to the truth of what God had said. And there's been this long war over the truth ever since. And today, unfortunately, churches are doing all kinds of things rather than teaching the Word of God. And a society is being developed that can no longer endure. They won't come and listen to 30 minutes of Bible teaching anymore. You got 11 minutes to get your thing across or they're checked out. Why? Because they're itching. Their ears are itching. And so it's a supply and demand thing. They will heap unto themselves teachers that have itching ears. They're going to gravitate towards those that are going to hear stories and jokes and all these wonderful things. And churches are filling up, unfortunately, with those who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And we all know that the power of God, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. You take the gospel out. You take sin, repentance, and these kinds of things out of the message, and the power is gone. And you live with unconverted people who think everything's okay, but it's not. Amen? So praise God. We have His word. Stay in it. Continue in it. So know this. From such turn away and continue. That's Paul's admonition. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that we have in front of us this morning a written revelation, the inspired word of God. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. And Lord, help us to not be hearers only, but to be doers of the truth. To not just come and audit the class, but to do the homework. Help us, Lord. Lord, thank you for telling us the truth, even though at times it's uncomfortable. At times it hurts, Lord. We thank you for being honest with us, Lord, for telling us what it's really like. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to any heart that's here this morning that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that's never responded to the truth of the Word of God, that's never been convinced of the fact that they're a sinner and convinced of the fact that there's only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ, His performance and not theirs. Lord, thank you for your truth. We praise you and thank you for it, Lord, and help us to continue in it in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, Amen.